Good morning.
Morning.
Merry Christmas. Is it too early to say that? I feel like I could say that all year, really. But December's like, you know, where they give you license. It's okay to say that for a month. But outside of that, keep it to yourself. Merry Christmas. You know, I don't know about you, but I absolutely love this time of year. I really do. I love everything about it. I love the snow. I love the decorations. I love the Advent season. Getting to spend an entire month looking forward to the birth of Christ and to watch, even though our culture is so confused and what they're doing, it still is this picture of hope that we get to look forward to. And so I hope that we get to share some of that together. You know, as I was putting together this message study in really the last couple weeks, I was reminded, I was given a book by a friend of mine 17 years ago, very early in my Christian walk, by Rick Warren, called The Purpose-Driven Life. And in the very first chapter, the first four words of that book are, "It's not about you." And I thought, what does he mean by that? Because my whole life, I've been the center of the story. I've been the main character in my own movie. And, you know, look, my parents taught me to be polite and whatnot, but if I'm honest, when I'm thinking about decisions that I'm going to make, I'm primarily thinking about how they're going to affect me first before other people. And, you know, I think that's actually really the default condition of humanity. You don't have to teach children to be selfish. Just spend 5 minutes with two of them in the same room, and you will see selfishness on full display. It's just who they are. And no matter how educated and intellectual we get, we just can't seem to live without conflict. And along comes Christmas, which just happens to be the greatest "you're not actually the star of this movie" moment in history. The story of Christmas really is about God's greatest promise, and that promise is a person. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they chose to disobey God, sin entered that relationship, and it broke our relationship with God. But God has always had a plan. Immediately following the fall of Adam and Eve, God says this to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." See, that's a promise. That's a promise that sin is not going to have the final say. And even though our history has been filled with some very dark times, we've mistreated each other beyond description, God has promised that's not the end of the story, and that's where we have hope. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of that hope that God gave us through the prophet Isaiah. We're going to be in the 9th chapter. We've looked at 3 minor prophets the last 3 weeks, and now we're going to look at a major prophet in Isaiah. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Isaiah chapter 9. Got it in your notes as well. I'm reading out of the NIV. Now, I don't have it on the screen today. There are a lot of promises throughout this text, and I want to highlight some of them as we read before we dig into the rest of it. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, I just can't even put words to how amazing it is that you became man, the incarnation, that God left heaven, that he dwelt among us, that he gave himself up for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And as we celebrate this promise coming true in Christmas, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts to the amazing reality of just how good you are, that we would not be distracted by the busyness of this season and all of the things that want to take our mind away from the real meaning, the promise that your prophet Isaiah gave us, that to us a child would be born and that child would become the Savior. So, Father, I thank you for our time together today, and I pray that your Spirit would guide us, lead us in understanding, help our hearts to receive your word today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, "Nevertheless," now I hate starting off a chapter with a word like that, because that's always referring back to what was before it, and we'll get to that. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now, these are, Zebulun and Naphtali are two Jewish tribes, they're actually sons of Jacob, and they're Jewish settlements here, outside of Galilee. "But in the future, he will honor," or he will bring glory to Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles, "by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And so you see here, this is a promise that this is not just for the tribes of Israel, but this promise is for all people, including the Gentiles. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." You see this back and forth, light to, or dark to light, and gloom to honor, gloom to glory. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." So this remnant of the nation of Israel, which is going to experience some dark times, they're going to be led away by the Assyrians. They're going to come back. God's going to increase their numbers so much so that they will rejoice at the harvest. Now, harvest is provision. It's food, right? This is, they are going to be provided for by God. And not just that, they will also rejoice in dividing the plunder. Now, plunder comes from victory. So God is going to give the nations provision and victory. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." This is a promise to do away with war, with the weapons of war, with strife towards one another. And the weapons that we use to hurt each other will instead be used for fire. And how is this going to happen? Well, obviously, a child is born. That doesn't turn your head, it should. It would turn the heads of the people reading this. "To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." He is going to be a king. He's going to lead the people. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are all characteristics of this king, the leader. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is not just a temporary kingdom. This is an eternal kingdom. God's kingdom is going to reign forever under this leader. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom." Now, on David's throne, this is a person who is coming from the line of David. And it is a person who physically will sit on the throne of David, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. All the injustices we know in this world will be gone under this king. And how is all this going to happen? Here's the final promise. It's going to happen because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, we're gonna look at this in a few different ways, this text, today. First of all, if there's one thing that you can walk away from today with, it's this. God keeps his promises. There were a lot of promises in there, and what we're going to see is in this miraculous way, they come true. With no other explanation other than God. God is going to keep his promise, and we can trust him. The second thing I want to look at here is how the prophet speaks not just to the future, but also to the present. That's actually what prophets did. And if we don't understand that, then it can be sometimes easy to fall into this trap in thinking that those stories, those ancient stories, were just that. They were stories that were important a long time ago. And it makes it hard for them to become relevant for us in our lives today. But Isaiah gives us a great opportunity just to see how God speaks to every generation through his word. See, Isaiah's generation longed for a time when war would be a thing of the past. Do you long for that?
I know that I do. Isaiah's generation longed for a righteous government. We all long for that. Not a lot has changed in that regard. Now, to give you some context here, during Isaiah's ministry, we've got this constant threat of attack of the Assyrians. You've got the king of Judah, Ahaz, at the time. This is the southern kingdom. And he's not listening to the advice that Isaiah is giving him or the counsel that God gives him straight through Isaiah. And God says this to King Ahaz, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, Ahaz, you will not stand at all." And he doesn't stand. As a matter of fact, he does some terrible things that you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 16. He just terrible things. He walks away from God and looks to all the wrong places for wisdom to lead the people. This is a constant reoccurring theme of Israel's kings at the time. And really, the inability to listen to God's voice is what leads to his judgment and the judgment of the people. It's often what leads to our judgment as well. As we read in the book of James, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-blown, gives birth to death. See, that's not something that just happens overnight. It's a process. It's something that happens to us gradually, and it's what happened to the people of God. They walked away from him. And so God is, in his mercy, is bringing discipline into their lives. It's what we get a picture of in chapter 8, when you're talking about this darkness and gloom. The people were looking for advice from fortune tellers. They were shunning God, and they were going to mediums to try and get advice. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, we read what happened to the people. It says, "In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee," and notice this, "including the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Israel." Now say all of those names 10 times fast. Spellcheck had a wonderful with that paragraph. But see, chapter 9 changes the tone. It begins with hope, because God's discipline is not the same as punishment. Punishment says, "You've done this, so I'm going to do this back to you." Discipline is always about bringing back something that has gone astray. When I discipline my children, it's to teach them. It's to help them understand the consequences of their choices. I want them to learn to trust me as their parent. And when God disciplines us, he's doing the exact same thing. Just look at the language, the contrast that Isaiah uses in these first two verses. You've got darkness in the past, which will be replaced by a great light. Gloom turns into honor and glory. And not just for the Israelites, but for all people, the nations of the Gentiles. I mean, that's a great promise. And this promise, this light that's going to replace the darkness, is the promise of God's Son. We see this fulfilled in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Now, in your notes, I've got 11 through 16. It's really 13 through 16. It says, "Leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." Why? Well, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, do you think Jesus knew what he was doing? Of course he did. One of the interesting questions that I've always wondered in reading the prophets is just how much detail did they actually know about what they were prophesying about? And how much was just their faithfulness to say what God told them to? Because they did it often under distress and in hard circumstances. I can't imagine that they would see really completely what God was doing. This prophecy wouldn't come true for another 700 years. And you got to admire the prophet's ability to trust God, because they're not going to see the fruit of what he's doing through them. But I think first Peter chapter 1 gives us a great insight to the prophet's perspective when he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the person or time to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. This is so important. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, the prophets aren't serving themselves. They're not writing these things down just for themselves. They're writing them down for us, that we benefit from seeing God's promises come true. And verses 3 through 5 in our text give us a great picture of this victory, that God's going to do away with oppression, with war. It says, just like in the days of Midian. And if you're not familiar with Midian, it really is a story that comes out of Judges chapter 7. And you've got Gideon, who's this representative of God. And the text just says that there's the Midianites and the Amalekites are in this valley that Gideon is trying to get into. And they outnumber the sand of the desert. You cannot count their camels, the text says. And so Gideon has this army, doesn't know what he's going to do, and God whittles that army all the way down to 300 people. And he says, you're going to go in, Gideon, and you're going to take this land. And Gideon divides his 300 into three groups of 100. And so they go up to their line, and they blow trumpets, they break jars, they light torches, they make a bunch of noise. And God goes into that Midian camp, confuses them, sends them running in every direction away from Gideon and his warriors. As a matter of fact, they all turn on themselves, and Gideon and his 300 warriors defeat this entire Midianite army. And now the point of that story is that victory, this victory, there can be no other explanation other than God. And see, this is the same story that Isaiah is telling us. It's going to happen at Christmas. Because verse 6 in our text says, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given. Now, it's an interesting way, really, to announce a birth when you think about it. First of all, it's not usually to us that children are born. It's to their parents. And this son is given. It's not a child that is ordinarily conceived or born. This child truly is a gift of God. And he'll lead his people to victory. And now we're given here four names for this ruler. Wonderful Counselor. Now that can also be translated supernatural in wisdom. Look, if we look around, our world right now, it's filled with information and knowledge, but it often lacks wisdom. We're plagued with confusion, but this leader is ultimately wise because he is from God. You know, it's quite possible to be intelligent and lack wisdom. And Christmas just hits this head on. Who at Yale or Harvard would come up with a plan to save the world through a supernaturally conceived baby born to a poor young woman in a manger in a tiny town in the Middle East? You see, that's just not how any of us would write the story. But this is how God works. So we're left scratching our heads saying there's no other possible answer other than God. This is the same answer that Gideon has to come to. And this wisdom, it supersedes anything that we have. If you look at any of the encounters that Jesus has with people in the New Testament, he always knows exactly what to say. You know, you look at the encounter with the woman at the well, and he is so filled with grace for her, but he also speaks truth to her choices and tells her, go and sin no more. In every case, Jesus speaks with perfect wisdom, and every time he encounters someone, this is what they walk away with. Like in John chapter 7, never did a man speak the way this man. Jesus speaks with authority from God. who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him. Isaiah tells us nobody is the answer. See, his wisdom encompasses life, death, our present situation, and the future. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't find information that's helpful or enjoyable in this life. It's good to study and learn about art and music and medicine. All those things can really broaden our appreciation for just how complex life really is. But they don't answer life's biggest questions. And if you don't think that's true, ask yourself, why in the U.S. alone is the self-help industry worth almost $10 billion annually? You see, people are searching everywhere they can for wisdom. And Christmas just comes right in and says, you know what? That wisdom you're looking for, it's not found in self-help books. It's not found within yourself. It's found in Jesus. Romans chapter 11 makes this point. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who can know the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? None of us. But this is why we should be seeking his counsel. Now, the second description we have here is mighty God. All of these descriptions really are attributes of divinity or characteristics of divinity, but this one specifically, because the primary word that we have in this phrase is the Hebrew word El. Isaiah uses this word El only when he talks about Yahweh, about God in his text. It's where we get the name Emmanuel or El Shaddai. It's this name of God. He is the one who is stronger than anything that we've ever known. And if you want a picture of that, just go read the first chapter of Genesis. It begins by saying that the earth was formless and void. And those Hebrew words are two of them. They really mean chaotic, chaos, disorder. And God comes over the disorder, the chaos, and he brings it together into this perfect, unified system. Everything that we see, God has put together. The moon and the stars, the mountain and the rivers, humans, the complexity of our bodies and how we think, dogs and... No, I'm not sure what he was thinking about when he made cats. They serve some purpose, I'm sure. He'll let us know in heaven. He's ultimately wise. He's ultimately powerful. As a matter of fact, Jesus is creation. John chapter 1, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is our mighty God. He has all the power of God himself. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You know, this is another picture that Isaiah is giving us in the Christmas story, that it's just so completely unexpected. Why would the creator of the universe, who is beyond all power and understanding, decide to show up in such a humble way? Why doesn't he just ride a lightning bolt down and vaporize Rome and demand his throne? I mean, that's how I would do it. But see, God doesn't act that way, thankfully. He chose not to use his power to get his way forcefully, although he has every right to. And if you want to know what power under control looks like, then you look no further than the cross. Matthew 27 records this: those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, do you think Jesus could have come down from the cross if he wanted to? He has the power to, by all means. He's not going to use that power for himself. Instead, he gave it up for us, as we read about in the book of Philippians, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself
by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's meekness. That's complete power under control right there. He's also called our everlasting Father. Now, you know, sometimes I think the Father analogy loses its impact on us because not every one of us had a great role model as a father. Not all fathers love their children unconditionally, but this one does. Because this father was willing to lay down his life for his children. But this presents an interesting question. We've got this son who is given, and yet we are told he is also going to be called the everlasting father. And how can those two things be true at the same time? Well, this really goes to the mystery of what we call the Trinity, this three in oneness, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and yet they are co-equally unique. We read phrases like this in Jesus in John chapter 10 saying, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, Philip saying to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Just give us a sign, God. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, any good father is meant to protect his children, to be a provider for them, to lead his family. And when you combine this characteristic with the two previous ones, what you get is you get the plans of a wonderful counselor that will always have his best for us. Not his easiest, but his best. And he's got the power to accomplish all of his plans and the responsibility to see them through, just as any good father would. You know, we get a great picture of this going back to the first chapter of Deuteronomy. The people have been wandering in the desert. They're about to go into the promised land and receive this gift from God. And, well, it turns out there are already people there. And how are they going to receive this gift from God when they're afraid of the armies that they're about to face? And so God tells them this. He says, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt right before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. It's just great imagery. God's care for us. The truth is that we can trust this father to be the best one we could ever ask for. And the last characteristic we get of this leader to come, he is the Prince of Peace. Now, when I say that word peace, I don't know about you, but the first word that comes to my mind is the opposite, is war. I think war, peace. And this is where we get into kind of a sticky point in our translations, because languages don't always convert one-to-one very easily. And the Hebrew word that we have for peace here is shalom, and it encompasses far more than just the lack of war. As a matter of fact, Strong's Concordance defines shalom this way: completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. Or peace. That's a lot right there. And that sounds pretty good to me. Now, Susan Perlman, who works for a company called Jews for Jesus, has this commentary really on these, what this looks like in our lives, what this shalom really means to those of us just getting up and going to work every day, every different aspect of life. It says, to some, like Napoleon and Hitler, peace results from killing people. At least it means killing to attain their kind of peace. Peace is what those who follow Eastern religions say comes only through the obliteration of the individual personality, becoming a part of the universe with no awareness of self. But they really mean serenity. Peace is what the housewife wants when a teenager across the street is practicing on his drums. What she really wants is quiet. I would suggest an electric drum kit with headphones. It's a great Christmas gift. Peace is what the shopkeeper wants when he's worried about paying his bills. It really means that he like his store to be busy and bustling with customers. Peace to him means prosperity. And to the patient waiting anxiously in the doctor's office to be told the results of a battery of lab tests, and he wants peace, he really means good health. See, all of these really encompass this idea of shalom, this completeness and wholeness that comes in the Prince of Peace. But he's not just the Prince of Peace of this future kingdom. You see, God offers us peace with him today. The book of Romans says, therefore, since we have been justified, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace right now is important. For those of us who have put our faith in him, he offers us that peace of forgiveness and redemption. And Jesus himself in John chapter 14 said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. But it's a different kind of peace, isn't it? I do not give it to you as the world gives it. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Those are promises for right now. This is what this means for you and I today. But Isaiah also gives us a promise that we look forward to in the future, that Jesus will reign over our world as the true and final king, that all injustice and poverty and war and sickness will be gone. And that peace that comes freely to us came at great cost to God himself. Later on in the book of Isaiah, he writes this, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, Jesus. Our punishment was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, Isaiah saw this. He saw this coming. He saw the one that would be God's answer for sinners like you and me. He saw the wonderful counselor that came with wisdom and a plan that was going to work out perfectly. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we seeking that wisdom from him? He's the mighty God. There's nothing that can stop him. All of his promises will be accomplished. Why? Because it is by the zeal of the Lord that they will. Not because of our effort or our strength. And as the everlasting Father, he loves his children as only a father can. Enjoy being in the Father's presence. Trust him. Allow him to lead your life every day. Place your hope in the Prince of Peace who reconciles us to God in only the way he can. You know, we get this great gift. The scripture says that we're ambassadors for this king. We get to be messengers to take the privilege of announcing to the world this one and true only hope in Jesus, our Messiah. And our hope, our prayer should always be that not just during this Christmas season, but that every day people would experience the same peace in God that you and I have, the peace that God has given us in his son Jesus. You know, this year I watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special with my family. We've done it for the last few years and bought it this year just because it's such a unique piece when you think about it. It's been around for 54 years now, and it's still on every year. It originally ran December 9th in 1965 on CBS. It was commissioned by Coca-Cola, brought it to CBS as a Christmas special, and when Charles Schulz and his team brought the cartoon to the executives at CBS, they really didn't want to run it. As a matter of fact, they thought it was going to flop. The story wasn't fast enough. The music was weird jazz. You know, they weren't really happy about a Bible verse out of the book of Luke being read on national TV as the centerpiece of this Christmas special. And it wasn't just CBS that considered canceling it, but Schulz's own team said, we are committing suicide for our careers by putting this thing out. But they didn't have enough time to make something else. So CBS ran it reluctantly, and 15.4 million viewers in 1965 changed their minds. You know, if you remember the story, Charlie Brown's greatest concern was the commercialization of Christmas
in 1965. You know, I love this line, Lucy. She says, "We all know Christmas is a big commercial racket run by a big Eastern syndicate." It's great words for a 10-year-old. Look, for much of our world, this is true. Christmas has become a commercial racket. We've gotten to the point where Christmas music is starting before we get to Thanksgiving. Stop, please. You know, the world has forgotten, or maybe chosen to replace what Christmas is really about. And that's why it's so powerful. When Charlie Brown finally loses his cool and he cries out, Charles Schulz, who himself was a Sunday school teacher, gave this cartoon child the opportunity to remind 15.4 million Americans the true meaning of Christmas. And I was just going to read this text out of Luke chapter 2, but I thought, you know what? Linus does a better job than I do. So let's watch him.
I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
The angels declared the promises of God have come true. And you notice when Linus says, the angels say, fear not, he drops his blanket. Picks it up when he's all finished. You know, it's a cute story, but it's a story that I thought it's just important to kind of bring us back to that childlike awe of Christmas. To remind us that those of us who've seen so many Christmases come and go and who have gotten caught up in the busyness of what's going on, that the importance of just stopping and asking yourself if you still have the awe and the amazement of what God has actually done in leaving heaven and becoming a child. Growing up, living a sinless life, and giving his life for all of ours. How many millions of people still need to hear that true meaning of Christmas? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm extremely glad that Charles Schulz didn't waver from keeping that story faithful, because it mirrors what Isaiah was talking about in this story of Christmas. It's a story of an unlikely child hero, a plan that no one could come up with themselves. And so the next time that you're frustrated, that you're overwhelmed with life and busyness, and you just can't make sense of what's going on in this world, I hope that you remember these words from Isaiah. I hope that you remember that God keeps his promises. He works in the most unexpected ways. And he has given us new life in his Son Jesus, now and forever, in a kingdom that will last into eternity, ruled by the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray.
Lord, I pray today in confession that I often let my heart become hard to the wonder of who you are, that I get caught up in the busyness of life and I forget to recognize your blessings at every turn. I confess that it should not just be Christmas that we are ambassadors for this message, that we proclaim the greatest gift mankind has ever known has shown up in a manger as a child, vulnerable, yet is still mighty God, who has accomplished his purpose, conquered death. Because of that, we have hope of new life in him as well. Lord, I pray for the nation and the people who are looking at this holiday season in any other way other than the celebration of you, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would break into their hearts and allow them to receive this amazing gift of grace that you have offered them. And that we would never lose sight, Lord, just how good you are. As we celebrate this year, every present that we open, may we be reminded of the greatest gift we've ever received. And that is you, Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen.